All right, good morning, everybody. How we doing?
Excellent.
Yes, come on. Here we go. First real day of residency. You guys excited? You ready, Sean? You got your oatmeal? You ready to dial in, man? Love it, love it. Couple things as we get going here this morning. Number one, I did hand out some books. Everybody should have a Moody Handbook of Theology, so that's kind of a little primer there that you'll have for the rest of the year. You also, just by way of bonus, got the companion guide to Rick's book. That's more of a discipleship guide. We had extra, so you're welcome. And then you also have some handouts coming around, and so there should be a number of them all to deal with what we're going to be talking about today in terms of bibliology. And I'm trying to think. Those that weren't here, so Jimmy and Lincoln real quick. Leah, yes. The assignment that we did, and Joseph as well, although I know you already know via proxy of your wife. We had one assignment, it's due today, but we'll give you guys, you can come and give it tomorrow. It's just a one paragraph articulation of the gospel. Just one paragraph, doesn't have to be anything huge, something just like this is completely sufficient, just a little one paragraph. How would you articulate the gospel to a non-believing friend? How would you articulate? So that, just get that to me by tomorrow, either email or hard copy, totally fine. And again, those are due today, and so if you have them, then you turn them in after class up here. If for some reason you haven't gotten it to me, this is our one grace week, and so I'd say get that in as soon as you can this afternoon, all right? But otherwise, we should be good to go there. And another reminder, your covenants, if you haven't turned that in, again, you got till Friday to really get that in if you're still prayerfully considering. Otherwise, get that into me and we'll rock and roll. But other than that, we're going to get going. One thing I didn't mention last Friday that I want to just put back on the radar, we have a retreat coming up. Put that on the website as part of the application. You saw the dates. September, what did we say? 16th and 17th, right? 16th and 17th. This year, sorry, Anna, it's different than last year. We're actually getting away and actually retreating. Last couple years, we've done the retreat here at this campus, which really wasn't much of a retreat. But was it, Patrick?
No.
No, okay. Room 12, the aesthetic is just lacking. But we're going to return to our roots of this retreat. We're actually going to go up to Shaver. We have a family here at the Well, Chapsoni family, incredibly gracious. I would call this a cabin, but it's not. It's a lodge. It sleeps 18 in beds. It's just incredibly awesome. And we're going to have it for 24 hours. So we're going to go up there Friday night. We have it. I'll confirm the time by the end of this week, but it's somewhere between 5:30 or 6. We'll leave here from the parking lot. I know some of y'all are working right up till then, or maybe past, and we'll give you directions, and you can just shoot up 40 minutes up the hill and meet us there. Otherwise, we'll set the time in stone here this week. Meet up here, go up. All your meals are provided. As soon as we get up the hill, we'll grab a little dinner together, and then we're going to have an opportunity. The retreat, we're actually bumped it up a little earlier than historically it is, because if done well, if we can really dive in, this is what I think breaks the ice more than any of these classes in the morning, of really not just, again, that vertical connection to Christ that we're trying to seek after in this, but really what it does is it breaks that ice of that horizontal connection with one another. And we're going to have some fun exercises that we're going to do to really get in each other's life a little bit and understand who we are. And so it's really going to be a sweet time. It'll be Friday night. We'll be home by dinner on Saturday, so probably a little before. So we'll probably take off sometime after lunch. So anyways, again, we'll get you all the details as we get closer. We'll get you exactly what you need to get ready for that. But just know that that's coming up, 16th and 17th. It's going to be an incredible time. We're going to have a lot of fun. A lot of fun. That being said, we're going to talk a little this morning about bibliology. And there's a reason why we start with this first, and that is because everything that we're going to do the rest of the year is going to stem out of an understanding and a belief in the inerrant, infallible, sufficient Word of God as His governing voice of all authority over our lives. And if that we get that skewed, then everything else is going to get hijacked. And so we're going to start there and look at the sufficiency of Scripture here this morning, just to throw that down. But before we do, I want to see if there's anybody that would be willing to pray for us here this morning. Get us going. Just ask the Lord to bless this time. Anybody. Come on, Joseph.
Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts and allow us to be prepared to understand the teachings and instructions that our facilitator Shay is going to be sharing with us and showing us, and that we'd be able to apply this within our daily walk, as well as our greater understanding of how you want to use us and cultivate our lives to bring glory to you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity and just pray that all of us would show complete intent and diligent effort into the study of your amazing word. Mm. Thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And by the way, do have three folks that are here that weren't here on Friday, so just want to do what we did on Friday real quick. So I'm going to take the three of you that weren't here, and you're just going to stand up for just a quick second, introduce who you are, and then tell us a little bit about what you're excited about doing this particular program. Like, what is it? Why'd you sign up? What are you looking forward to? Anything in mind? So I'm going to volunteer Joseph first, who, by the way, we want to give him the story here, how you got into this?
Yeah, this young lady right here. She heard about it, read about it, and I was like, oh, we really got to do this. And I was like, yeah, all right. And then she shared more about it, and I was like, oh, yeah, we get to listen to this. And I'm like, yeah, all right. And then, like, I think the last residency class was, like, finishing up, and she kept telling me, she's like, we really should do this. We should look into this. And I'm like, yeah, all right. And I was overly enthusiastic, by the way. as we've like just allowed God to move in our lives, we've just seen just Him change our viewpoint, our hearts, our interests, and then she started sharing with me the residency, and I was like, wow, this is going to be like amazing. Like, I get to learn the text in a completely in-depth, full spectrum kind of way. Like, it's one way to look at a picture, but then know the background of the picture and like the laughter that came with it. And that's, at least for me, that's what I'm excited about. So, like, you know, first day, she had actually shared what Shay had talked about. I was like, so you're gonna come here a residency and you guys are hyped and psyched, and then February's gonna come along and you're gonna be like, yeah, it's cold and wet. But like, for me, it's in the reverse. Like, I'm here, but I want to know like what's behind the picture. I really want to experience what is at the end. So my excitement is that what God has planned for our path, and He's just doing some just amazing things in our life. So I'm really excited about where God's leading us in this class. So that's my excitement.
Cool, man. So yeah, Joseph was not signed up. His wife came. And so sure enough, over the weekend, he's like, please, please, can I get back? Can I get in this thing? Is there any way I can get in this thing? So we gave a little exception here.
Oh, you wanted me to tell you. Yeah, so my wife comes home. I won't tell you the full disclosure. Because, like,
give us the cliff notes.
Yeah, but I was really excited to take the class. But then I was like, I had some other stuff that was going on. And I was like, well, you know, I don't know, just some things. Because I also want to do... perspectives. I wanted to be a facilitator in perspectives, and so I was like, well, I don't know, those are going to kind of conflict, and I really want to do perspectives, and because it's more mission focused. And so then she gets home, and she's just like up here about talking about the stuff that's going to come, and I was like, wow, that's a lot of excitement I have no association with whatsoever. Like, I'm going to be missing out on a lot of weeks. So I'm like, hey, Shay, is there any way, blah, 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 like, I really got to be in line with, like, what my wife's going to be coming home talking about. And this is, like, I'll read the text, and I'll, like, follow along in her study, and I'll be doing this stuff with her, just because that's just how that works out. Like, she even did, like, a female Genesis study, and she came home, and she's, like, sharing all this stuff, like, wow, Genesis is amazing, like, that's cool. But I wasn't able to be part of the class, because obviously I'm not a female. So as I was talking with, I know, right? Thank goodness. And so as I'm talking with Sarah, and she's sharing the things with Shay, I was like, yeah, I can't miss out on this. I really can't miss out. I'll figure it out with perspective. So
anyway, good. Glad you're here, Joseph. Jimmy, tell us who you are. What you're excited about?
I'm Jimmy.
Jimmy.
I actually found out about the residency program because of Lita, and I actually didn't know I was going to be in it until Thursday.
Oh.
So a voice just screamed out in my head, yes. And something that I heard from somebody that I find true more and more that I think about it is the easy questions to answer are the ones you don't ask with God. Mm-hmm. And because I didn't want to answer that question because, well, I'll give you a background. I'm Lutheran, so if you know anything about Lutherans, we feel that it is personally our sin that put Christ up on that cross.
Yeah.
Not anyone else's, ours. So, still working with the shame part of that, and that's one reason I didn't want to answer this question, or ask this question and get answered because of that I feel, but eventually just kind of just did. And hoping that goes well, which I know it will. just glad that I actually asked the question. So.
I'm glad you're here, man. Be a safe place to run, explore. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we're going to talk all about what that means. Leah?
So I took Ashley May's small group last semester. I don't know if any of you guys know her. But what I noticed when I was in that group was that she just knew a bunch of the background and the history of the Bible. And I just realized how lacking I was in that. Just, you know, what it was like socially, just all those aspects. And I was so interested about it, and then she told me that most of where she got that stuff was from here, so I wanted to come and get that knowledge too.
Awesome. Glad you're here, Liam. Glad you're here. Patrick, do you know Ashley Wright? You heard of this girl?
No.
Just make sure. It's her boyfriend sitting back there. Let me ask real quick, just as we dive into this, we're going to talk about, again, the sufficiency of Scripture, God's Word, the Bible. Off the top of your head, what are some of the questions that you've wrestled with the most when it comes to God's Word? Yeah, Will?
Is the Bible, like, actually inerrant? Because I see, like, discrepancies.
Yes. Is it without error, right? Yeah?
Could there be similar clarified answers?
Can be similar clarified answers?
I just wish there were more clarified answers.
Oh, more clarified answers?
Yeah, it makes clear, like, what not to do, but if, like, there's a lot of, like, there's not actually a lot of gray area, but I just want more clarity.
Yeah. More clarity in the gray? Is that what you're saying? Or?
I was saying there's not really gray, but I just wish there's more specific answers.
Like in 1 Corinthians, you know, like, love is kind, love is patient, and then it tells you for like four scriptures or four reference numbers of what it's not.
Yeah.
Like, so what is it?
Yeah.
It's not envy, it's not lust, it's not boastful. What is it?
It's good. So more clarity in that. Absolutely. Who else? Derek.
What are the exceptions?
What are the exceptions? What do you mean by that?
By like some of the laws, like the scripture that talks about being God.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Fair enough. Be good.
I did recently.
Hang on real quick. Yeah.
What's up with all the translations?
What's up with all the translations?
And what is up with all that?
Funny you ask. What is up with all that? Anything else? Any other stirring questions?
Additional authoritative texts.
Ooh, so extra biblical authoritative texts? Yeah.
Whether through other religions, right?
What's that?
Whether through other religious sacred texts.
Yeah, yeah. Any of those have any bearing? Yeah.
What's symbolic and what actually happened?
Ooh. So, symbolic versus actual. Yeah.
Think about like the people groups that I feel like kind of not addressed and left out. Niche groups like currently, like, for example, I know it's controversial, but gay, for instance.
Yeah. Okay. So particular groups. Are they omitted? Are they spoken to? Do we have any direction on these things? Yeah. It's good. It's good. Well, listen, chances are, man, there's lots of questions that are in there, and this is what we want to look at really throughout the year. What I want to do here this morning is just give us kind of a 30,000-foot overview on some of these questions, on what is this Bible that we have in front of us that we're about to go study for the next 10 months. And to do that, I'm going to use the non-authoritative, extra-biblical witness of beautiful eulogy and propaganda. So not sure if you are familiar with these. Every now and then here, I'm just going to give us a little something to listen to. And I want when you listen to this music video of theirs, and I think they're asking some of these questions, and maybe some of these that are actually even on the board. And so I wanted you just listen to it and think through the lens of God's Word. And I want to see kind of what observations you see sticking out in this. So let me get plugged in.
Is this Symbols and Signs?
It sure is. So whether you are a fan of rap, hip-hop, spoken word, lyrical poetry, or not, there's something that's being said in that particular song, in that particular video. What are some of the things you observed that were being said? Yeah, Aaron.
I was going to say, I like when propaganda said,
it's born with my life is like the Book of Ruth in the middle of Exodus, because a lot of days we kind of look for miracles or God to speak to us as dramatic as he did with the burning bush.
Yeah.
And it's like, no, but we're hearing God through his word and through when people speak to us, and sometimes just even a daily simple walk of just exploring through his nature to hear him speak to us.
That's good.
And it's just like, it may not be as dramatic, but it's like, he's still there. We just need to listen.
Yeah. It's good. It's good. What else?
What I always think of when I hear this song is like how, like he was talking about like how you like take scripture and make it like an interpretation of your own heart, your own beliefs. And I think that, like, that's what I was thinking about. I think that's what hurts Christianity most in the church. Like,
yeah.
It's one reason for it. It's like literally like hot chocolate drinking. People are like, yep, it says right there. You never do it. Or you're like horrible and you're just stupid. And it's like, what? Like, so that's what makes me think of like,
yeah.
How just be like twisting.
Yeah. Observations. Yeah.
The last guy that was talking there, he said something about how we always look for God to be there when we're looking for miracles, but sometimes we don't think about how he's there when we're in our hard times.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that maybe we're going through that for a reason.
Yeah. It's good. Good observation. Yeah.
I like the two verses that they were referencing. 2 Timothy 4:3. Regards how we find the preachers that speak to our itching ears and what we want to hear, and it matches to the culture and the acceptable views of what we're going through now. And well, I mean, we can find anybody to twist the scriptures to justify what we want and what we're seeking for us, but we're not seeking his will.
Mm-hmm.
And then the second lyrical, I don't know the rapper's names, but when he was talking about the signs and symbols, I like Romans 1:20, where it talks about we won't have any excuse, regardless of who we are. It's evident everywhere. We just don't open our eyes to see his presence.
Yeah, it's good. It's good. I think there's an underlying assumption in this video that I think the scripture would support. And that is certainly there is a desire within us that wants to know God. We want to hear from God. I don't know about you, but I mean, I want to know God personally. I want to hear from God. I want to see God work profoundly in my life. And oftentimes we go on these quests to try to find that, right? It's in our human nature. And so the underlying assumption of that particular song is that, and we're looking for signs and symbols, right? We want Exodus to happen every single day. I want God to part some seas so I can know he's real. I want to be able to hear from God. I'd love to hear orally from his voice to my ear, to hear God. I would love to have a burning bush moment, right? Where God could just clarify an issue for me and give me direction whether I'm ready for it or not. At least I know. And so we go searching for this, but again, the underlying assumption in the song, and I love what Propaganda says at the very end when he says we go searching for riddles. We want God to give us some sort of riddle that we can figure out. And not even understanding that right in our hand is the very diary of God. Like, we're searching for riddles and all these things, and we're forgetting the fact that right here is the clearest word that has ever been revealed to man from the heart of the Father. Right here. More clear than even in the burning bush, if we truly seek to understand it. And so, what I want to explore here again this morning is the sufficiency of God's counsel. And I would even agree with Beautiful Eulogy and Propaganda, who both would say, listen, if you're looking for signs and symbols, if God's going to do some miraculous stuff, fantastic, man. Yes and amen, Lord, bring it on. But at the same time, to understand the authority of God's word, the weight that that scripture bears on my soul, and to be able to find the chief authority in my life be this voice, nothing can match it. And I need to learn to understand the delight that could be found in the law of the Lord. And so we're going to look at that a little bit here this morning. Now, I've given you a handout there that's just a guide, the bibliology overview. And you might want to use that. You can take notes on it if you want. And again, everything that I give you here, I'll give you a digital version on Dropbox when we're done. But a hard copy is just there in front of you to walk along with. And so in looking at this overview, we're just going to walk through it a little bit. But the fact is, and the argument I want to make right out of the gate is that I think all throughout the Bible, we see the very authors that God has used in the scripture telling us over and over again that God wants and longs to communicate with his creation. You see that all throughout scripture, God wants to communicate to his creation. Romans 1 and Psalm 19 both speak to creation itself is telling us something about God. Romans 1 tells us that the very design that is around us is pointing, screaming to a designer that wants us to know about his glory. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. You can go up to Yosemite and you can see a thumbprint of God that casts a shadow of an image of who he is and his glory that he's given us. It's communicating something about his glory. But not only creation, but also the very conscience of man. God has wired us in the Imago Dei, in our image of God, from Genesis 1 forward, he has created within us a very conscience that testifies that he is real. Romans, when we get to it, Romans 2 is going to talk about that. That you don't have to tell headhunters that they don't want their own heads hunted. Right? There's something ingrained in them, even though it's okay for them to want to go hunt heads, they don't want their own head hunted. There's a conscience bearing weight within that God has, through his Spirit, put there in every man, testifying to who God is. And not only that, the Holy Spirit certainly testifies within us. John 14 tells us the very thing that the Holy Spirit within us is testifying. Romans 8, you could even argue about the he's testified through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and our adoption as sons and daughters, that we are his, that we are secure. And not only that, God also uses the body of Christ, doesn't he? I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters who have pointed me closer to God, who have shown me through their counsel and their love pictures of the gospel, pictures of our God that has pointed me closer to him, as both 1 Corinthians 12 and even Hebrews 12 talks about the importance of the body and the gathering, the assembly in the body of Christ. And then certainly Hebrews chapter 1 tells us of all the ways that God has spoken. In the last days, he gave us his own Son, Jesus Christ. You want to know who the Father is, you need to look no further than the Son. And so God is in the business of communicating with his children. But I think the scriptures would tell us that the plainest way that God has given us a picture of who he is so that we might know him and walk with him is through his very word. And it is the standard. I did not, hey Siri, so leave me alone. Leave me alone, Siri. It is the standard and the basis of our Christian faith that we've had. It is through God's written word that God communicates the clearest about who he is and who we are in light of him. And so just briefly, again, from a 30,000-foot view, I just want to walk us through what the Bible is, how it's put together, what it's ultimately about, and what its implications are in our lives. And so let's start with what is the Bible, this thing that you have in front of you, right? The word Bible, and I've got this in your notes, the word Bible, literally the word biblion, just means book or books. That's what Bible means, right? When you think about the term scriptures is a word that means writings. It's just literal definitions of what you've got in front of you. You don't have to be a scholar to figure that one out. But the Bible, as you come to find out, is actually a library of books. It's not just one book. It's actually 66 books that are assembled together and given to us, not in chronological order, but your Bible is assembled by genre of literature. That's how the Bible is actually sequenced together. So if you try to read it chronologically, there's a reason why you'll go from Genesis through Exodus, start getting to Numbers and Leviticus, and everything starts falling apart for you. And then once you really get past the first five books, now all of a sudden, I don't even know where I'm at. Am I back at the beginning again? What's going on here? Because it's not written in chronological order. These books are organized in genre of literature. In your Old Testament, you got two major divisions in your books, two covenants. And in your Old Covenant or Old Testament, that makes up three-fourths of your Bible. And all your Old Testament is doing is foreshadowing the person of Jesus. Your New Testament, which is a quarter of your Bible, second division, the New Covenant, that is showing the fulfillment of Jesus. So the first half of your Bible is pointing ahead to Jesus, and then the second half of your Bible is looking back at Jesus. So you've got the foreshadow and the fulfillment of Christ. But I've gotten kind of your breakdowns there of how your Bible is. And we'll dive more into this tomorrow when we kind of do a New Testament overview. But in all, when you look at your Bible also, you'll notice you've got chapters and verses, don't you? In your Bible, you have 1,189 chapters that are in your Bible. These chapters are not inspired, these divisions. They were inserted in the 1200s by literary scholars. And then likewise, you've got 31,102 verses in your Bible. Those were inserted 300 years later in the 1500s by a lecturer in France. And the reason you have those in your Bible is much like we have the Postal Service assigns addresses to your homes, it gives us a point of reference. And for that, I'm grateful. It helps us to be organized a little bit, know how to get somewhere quick, where to turn, but the original document was not written with chapters and verses. Those are not inspired. They came hundreds of years later. When you think about the packaging of your Bible, how this thing is kind of put together, how it really came together, this is what is entirely fascinating to me, and it always has been. This is what makes this particular book unlike anything else that's ever been written in the world. The simple fact that God used 40 different authors to put these 66 books together over the course of 1,500 years. That was written in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and pieces of Aramaic. That was written from three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. Now, it'd be one thing if this thing was kind of put together within a 20-year time frame and you're having collaborators getting together and going, okay, I see where you're going. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to make up this part to complete it. It's a whole other thing when this is written by 40 different people who didn't even know each other from a span of 1,500 years, calling shots on prophecy, some which would be hundreds of years later, some which would be thousands of years later. And yet every single piece of it lines up. Just the sheer time span, along with a variety of authors, locations, and time periods, all saying the same thing about the same person. Man, the fact that all this lines up, all the dates, events, prophecies, all line up together is no doubt, this is no coincidence that somebody put this together. Even if we tried to put something like this together, we couldn't. And so it proves there is a divine agent at work here in this text that is unlike anything that's ever been written before. So how did God do it? Well, we're going to start with its inspiration. This is how God began to literally breathe these words into existence. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is literally theoustos, which means God breathed. That's the word that we get for inspired. All scripture is God breathed. How did God give life to Adam? Anybody remember? Breathed into his nostrils, right? Gave him the life. And the same thing he did with the scriptures. God breathed and brought these very words into existence here. This is the idea of inspiration. Meaning that these 40 different authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, took God's words and the original document was recorded with the exact words that God wanted recorded in the exact order in which God wanted them recorded. Now, Chuck Swindoll put it this way. I love this kind of definition. Just listen to these words. This is the idea of inspiration. It is the supernatural act of God whereby he so directed human writers of Scripture that without destroying their own individuality, their own literary style or their own personality, his complete and connected thought toward man was recorded without error or without contradiction. Each and every word being supernaturally recorded and preserved so as to result in an infallible document, completely trustworthy in the original writings. That's one definition of how inspiration works. And in fact, all throughout the scriptures, you see the authors themselves that God used to pen these words telling us this was not their words. They even say it themselves. This was not my words. Over 200 times in the Old Testament, we hear the prophet say, "Thus saith the Lord." 200 times they say, "God said this, not me." 3,800 times in the Bible, someone would use this phrase, "And the word of the Lord came to me." Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says that these words are not the words of men, but they are the very word of God. He said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 that the words of the New Testament were not imparted by human imaginations, but by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this thing was not made up. We didn't sit around and go, what can I dream up today? This isn't Joseph Smith in upstate New York going, "Man, I think I'm gonna get a story going on here, and I'm going to use my spiritual goggles to try to figure out how to interpret it." These were human authors who were saying, "Man, I didn't create this. God gave me these words." Paul said in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 14, that which he wrote, he said, was from the Lord, that he was speaking on behalf of Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, we're told that the mysteries of the Old Testament were recorded in the New Testament, and they were revealed by the Holy Spirit to the writers that wrote them. So even the authors themselves in this Bible are telling us, we didn't make this up. I didn't try to create this in my own head. So here's what we know. Based on that, the original words of the Bible were recorded, inspired by the Holy Spirit, exactly as he wanted, without error. Now here's what you also need to know. Translations, on the other hand, are not inspired. Translations are not inspired. Over the years, what happened is that original document that was inspired, that was without error, that God inspired and they wrote down, that original document over time was copied. And so scribes would take the original document. At some point, the scribe did and said, "You know what? It'd be good if we had more than one of these," and wrote another copy and looked at it and copied it. And then what happened is you'd have other scribes that are on who couldn't get their hands on the original, found a copy, and made copies of the copy. And so on and so forth. Yeah.
I don't know if this is like the best timing, but it makes me curious about like the Catholic Church and like how they put their spin on scripture to step out. Like,
yes.
How does that come into play?
We'll get there. Uh-oh. We'll get there. Hold tight. Hold tight on our Roman friends. So the scribes and translators made copies of copies of copies and so on and so forth. We don't have the originals with us anymore. We don't have, in the entire Bible, we don't have a single preserved copy of the original. We don't have Moses' first draft of Genesis. We don't have it. The best that we can have right now is called a translation. You would know it as a new international version translation, a New American Standard translation, an English Standard Version translation, or whatever it may be. We have these copies of copies, right? The question we want to look at, though, is can we trust these copies? That's ultimately what we're getting at. How close do we even know that they are to the original, that we could trust them? I've given you some handouts that are just going to help, first of all, in understanding some translations. First of all, if you look at this sheet right here, this just gives you a snapshot of what we're dealing with. Some of y'all have already asked, what about all these translations? What are the differences between them? You ever wondered that? You just kind of picked up your favorite and started reading it? Did you ever really think about how these are different from one another? Is there one translation that maybe is better or more faithful than another? Really what you have, there's three categories on here. I'd probably add a fourth. On one side of the spectrum, you have what's called word-for-word copies. And meaning they took the best copies that we could find, and they translated the original Greek or the original Hebrew, and all they did is literally translate it word for word what the best copies we have say. Not trying to duck and dodge, even if it kind of our English makes it a little bit harder to understand, they took word for word in there so we could have exactly what the Greek had said or the Hebrew had said. On the other end of that, you have what's called paraphrase. And that's where somebody has, rather than taking word for word, wanted to just bring it down to its lowest common denominator and just go, I want to speak heart language here. I don't want to get caught up in all the semantics of the words. I just want to summarize it for you. But in order to do that, you have to make a jump to interpreting so that you can put it in a way that makes sense maybe to the heart language that we're trying to receive it in. And so you'll see different kind of versions in there. So if you've ever read like The Message, you know, or the New Living Translation, they certainly can be encouraging for very heart motive, heart language, you know, kind of metaphors and paraphrases here to help us understand devotional thoughts of the scriptures, but they're not very accurate because somebody along the way took the job of taking the word for words and interpreting them for you, whether they got them right or wrong, and put them out there. In the middle is kind of thought for thought, and that's those who said, man, is there a way that we can take the best of word for word and the best of kind of heartfelt summaries and put it together that kind of gives us a faithful translation that's trustworthy from the best copies we have, but makes it more readable. And so in there, you might have probably most popular is your New International Version. A decent translation that you can read, and it's going to put it in probably on a lower grade reading level so you can understand it, but it's tried to be more faithful to word for word. Over on the word for word thought, there is more higher reading levels. And so the New American Standard, which is what we'll be using here, what most of our teachers will be using, is a word for word, and it's up there on kind of an 11th grade or so reading level. Whereas an ESV, which is also word for word, a little bit down, it's more of an eighth grade reading level that's in there. But if you go over to the NIV, man, we're dropping down into elementary school. And if you go paraphrase, I mean, we're in like preschool, so to speak. You know what I mean? And that's not to downplay it, it's just to say that's the kind of language it's written in. I think there's a fourth category that we would just call straight up corruption. And that is absolutely theologically misinterpreted, like the New World Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, where they literally go, I'm not even going to use that. And I would tell you, I'd even warn you, because of some of the, and we're going to talk a lot about this as we go forward, even some of the gender swings and discussions that are happening right now, you can take the New International Version. If you read if you have an NIV, check the inside of the front page, and if it says 2011 or greater, they've removed all your pronouns and they've changed them to gender neutral. So when God says he didn't really mean he meant he or she. And it's in an attempt to be more politically correct. And we have a lot of translators that are doing that. So if you have an NIV, by the way, you want to look for a 1994 version that will be a little bit better. So, yeah.
Well, Francis
so,
Chan wrote this one, so I'm
going to
go ahead.
Francis Chan. But anyways, that just gives you a little spectrum there. Now, what I've also done, I've given you a more detailed sheet here. When we talk about reading levels, when we talk about who are the actual translators, what were they trying to do when they were translating? How accurate are we? What manuscripts did they use? What were the copies they used? There are folks who've done more recent translations in paraphrase versions that are using, they're not even using original manuscript copies. They're using stuff that were written and copied here in the last, you know, few years. and putting twists on it, where others are going to go back to the earliest copies that we can possibly find. And so that just gives you a little range there of kind of where things go. And people, there's also just different understandings of reading levels. Some may mark something as 11th grade, another one mark it as 10th grade, but you get the idea. So that's a little bit on translations right there. But the question again for us is, how accurate are the copies that we have? If we don't have the originals, can we even trust the Bible? It's a common argument that's out there. And I'm going to argue that yes, we can. And I'm going to tell you that out of the copies we have, they are amongst the most accurate copies that have ever been written of any document that's ever been produced in the entire world. And so here's how I'd like to frame that for you. When it comes to the Bible, do you know how many copies of original documents? When we say copies, I mean you're trying to go back to, I mean you're trying to get as close to first century as you can for the New Testament. You're trying to go back as early as 1500 years BC, 2000 BC, to try to get some of our Old Testament. Do we have any copies around there? When you take all of those ones that we have, you know how many copies we have? Let me put it this way. One of the oldest documents that we have in the world, which is the Iliad by Homer, has 1,757 manuscripts available. That's a lot. That's the most copies we have outside of the Bible of any book that's ever been written is the Iliad. 1,757 different copies that were made at different points in time starting in 400 BC. Yet, do you know the Bible has over 30,000 manuscripts? 30,000. Second place is the Iliad with 1,757. And so you've got a little piece of that in this document that I gave you. It just kind of shows you the number of manuscripts that are out there for some of the oldest documents we have, yet compared to the scriptures, and I have particularly the New Testament that's on there. 30,000 different manuscripts, copies of the Bible. You go, okay, 30,000, that's a lot of copies. How do we know they're accurate? Here's what we can know. Out of those 30,000 copies, what you do is you take all these copies from different time periods and you line them up and you try to go, are they saying the same thing? When you line those 30,000 copies up, what you find is 100,000 discrepancies, okay? Between those 30,000 documents, there are 100,000 discrepancies. You're like, oh man, I knew it. I knew it. You can't trust it, man. 100,000 discrepancies. But here's what you need to know out of that. Out of those 100,000, 90,000 of them are duplicates. So that gives us now 10,000 actual, unique, distinct discrepancies. Still a lot. Out of those 10,000 discrepancies, 9,600 of those are grammar errors. That's all they are. A misspelt letter in a word, a period that should have been a comma. 9,600 of those. So that leaves us with 400 actual remaining discrepancies that are not grammar related. Out of those 400, 350 of them bear no weight on the text whatsoever. Have no issue with the actual text. That leaves 50 that actually bear weight on changing an understanding of a particular text. 30,000 manuscripts, 100,000 discrepancies. Out of 100,000 discrepancies, only 50 would actually change an understanding of what you would read. And out of those 50, not one single discrepancy affects a singular major doctrine of theology for us. Meaning, we might have a discrepancy that where one account might show one number and another shows a different number. Maybe from a scribal translating error, potentially, could be, or a different angle that's taken by an author. But it doesn't affect the doctrine, doesn't affect theology, not one single one. So, tell me something. How reliable are the manuscripts that we have? They're pretty reliable. And in fact, like I said, this is the most translated document that's ever been written, with more copies. So we can get as close to the original as we can, line all those copies up and go, do we have discrepancies? And to know, okay, what we have for us, thousands of years later, for your New Testament, 2,000 years later, you have something that is as accurate as possibly can be from what was originally written. And more, even in what's fascinating, there are enough quotes, forget manuscripts, just take quotes of first and second century historians and non-biblical authors. You can take all the quotes. There's enough quotes that we could reconstruct the entire New Testament just from quotes of the Bible alone from the first and second century, that we're only missing 11 verses of the entire New Testament from 2nd and 3rd John. So just on those who are quoting the original document in the first and second century, we could take the quotes and reconstruct the New Testament, and it would be the exact same as what you have right now in front of you, minus 11 verses out of 2nd, 3rd John. It's incredibly historically accurate. Now, here's what's fascinating. When you think about your New Testament, prior to 1946 and 47, the earliest manuscripts that we had for the New Testament were in 1000 A.D., in the medieval period. Think about that. The original document, the next closest copy that we had was 1,000 years later. You're going, oh man, how do we even know? And so people were all the time punking the New Testament. You can't trust it. Closest we got is 1,000 years later. Until a little shepherd boy is in an area called Qumran in the desert and throws a rock into a cave and hears a shatter and goes in there and uncovers the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when they pull out the Dead Sea Scrolls, they pull out these scrolls. They've got over 30,000 scrolls that are found in this thing. The vast majority are of the New Testament and the Old Testament. In fact, they had the entire book of Isaiah was in there. And it was word for word what we have in our book of Isaiah. And here's the thing about the New Testament. The earliest manuscript they found was 130 years out for the New Testament. The earliest manuscript they found for the Old Testament was 68 years out from the original document. And they pull this out. Think about that. You had 1,000 years out was the closest we had. Then Dead Sea Scrolls come along. Now you're 130 years out. Guess what? You think there's a discrepancy? They're exactly the same. So the copies of the copies of the copies, they just prove they're the same all throughout. Yeah. Yeah, so when the New Testament was written in the first century, we didn't have the original document. The closest we had was a copy, and that copy, the earliest we could date it, was 1,000 A.D., 1,000 years later. We had no copies in between. See what I'm saying? And then Dead Sea Scrolls come about, and all of a sudden we have a copy that's from 130 years out. Going, whoa, that's a big difference. How close are we? Exactly the same. So can you trust your Bible? Absolutely, you can. And so, man, beautiful. So you take all the translations that are out there, and we have a Bible that statistically is 99.5% accurate from all the copies that we have. And in fact, if you were to put it together, you take all the discrepancies that are there that people could argue over, it could only fill up one half of one page of your entire Bible. That's it. And not one major doctrine is affected. And by the way, just for fun here, do you know that in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes the scripture as authoritative? Do you know what he was quoting when he did that? Copies of the Old Testament. He didn't quote the original document because he didn't have it in front of him. He was quoting what they had been reading, which was copies. And he said this was authoritative. And so even Jesus trusted in the copies that were made of the Old Testament that the Hebrew community was reading at the time that Jesus walked the earth. Yeah.
Is that why sometimes when you read like Jesus' quote, it doesn't directly line up with the reference to the Old Testament?
Yeah, sometimes you have some of that. Sometimes you will have quotes and there's misunderstandings and angles. We'll look at that when we get to the book of Hebrews here this year. We'll look at one of those in particular. But again, they're copies. And depending on the either discrepancy that it's hand or the angle from which that author was written versus another makes a lot of difference in how that's being quoted. Absolutely. So, yeah.
Are the misquotes that are not affecting the theology are like 10,000 soldiers and like 10,000 and 10 soldiers?
Yeah, some of those are numbers. Again, most of them are grammatical errors, and some of those are number errors. Some of those are discrepancies in angles. Some of those is how thing is presented from one writer versus another writer, you know? And so some of those discrepancies are just in that. Absolutely. And you can go and you can dig into some of these. I don't want to call it a doctrine. This is a study called textual criticism. And you can go dig into textual criticism if you're a real textual critic junkie. And you can read, it's fascinating. Some of my professors at Dallas Seminary are some of the leading ones that have done some of these things, where they go overseas and they're studying the closest documents that we have and lining them up, and it's just fascinating study. We do have a doctrine in all of this called, and this is your theological word, put on your seminary hats right now, all right? It's called verbal plenary inspiration, okay? Verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, let's talk about that. It means that the very words of the Bible are inspired, not just the concepts that they convey. And you have a big split out there, maybe even some of you are coming in right now with have this presupposition that the Bible is actually not inspired, at least not the very words, it's just the ideas of it. God wants us to understand the ideas. The idea of verbal plenary inspiration means that the very words of Scripture are inspired in the original documents, not just the concepts. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:18 that until he returns, not one thing in the law of Scripture will be neglected. And he says, not one jot or tittle. These were the actual accent marks over the Hebrew words. How detailed is Jesus? Not only are the concepts inspired, not only are the words inspired, I'm telling you the very accent that's used on this thing, not one of these will be neglected until I return. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:18. Every word in the original document was selected by God and matters. That's why in this residency class, us digging in and doing what most disciplines just will not do, and that's taking our time to go line by line, verse by verse, to go every word matters. And we have to dive into some of the Greek understandings of these because the English translations just don't do the original classic Greek justice, or Hebrew justice, to understand what was being really communicated here by the heart of God in this. And so we're going to study those words. In addition to that, we have the word plenary, verbal plenary. Plenary means all of Scripture is inspired, not just its parts. And we have a culture right now in Christian the faith that loves to just pick apart what they love about the Bible and what they don't love about the Bible. And yes, there are hard things to understand in the Scriptures. There's doctrines that are hard to get our minds around. There's no question with that. We'll wrestle honestly with those. But at the expense of that, we've had an entire Christian subculture that loves just to pick and choose what they think is of God and what's not. And so the idea of a verbal plenary inspiration is that all of Scripture, the whole thing, cover to cover, is inspired by God, not just parts of the Bible. So you can't just pick and choose. Proverbs 30, verse 6 says these are all God's words, and we're not to add to them. 2 Timothy 3:16. Some of God's Scripture is inspired. Is that what it says?
No.
All of Scripture is inspired. So we cannot just say that part of the Bible is inspired, and we can pick this one and not this one. I like this book, but I don't like this one. We can't do that. Inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration, means it all comes from God. It's all divinely inspired. This isn't the imaginations of men, as we've already seen. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but rather came through men who were moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke of God, spoke from God. And so that's the idea, is that they didn't just make this up. They didn't sit around and just think, man, I'm gonna throw out some future thing about Jesus. I'm going to hope it sticks. No. God gave us this word, and we're simply delivering it unto you. The word moved in that verse, men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, is a fascinating word in the Greek. It means moved apart from one's own power. It's a word used of a ship that is at sea without sails. It's being driven by a force other than its own. People didn't just make this up in the Bible. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They didn't fully understand every single prophecy that they were writing. They couldn't connect all the dots and do the math. They weren't smart enough to figure out everything they were writing, but God knew. And in his sovereign hand, he crafted this in his infinite mind as he wanted it delivered and articulated, and revealed to them exactly what would happen as it was prophesied. And later, we see that even Peter himself was aware, that even in the first century, as Peter was writing 1st and 2nd Peter, and other apostles were writing other texts that would become our New Testament canon, even Peter mentions in his own epistle that he was aware that the writings going on in his day by the Apostle Paul were indeed the wisdom of God, as well as his own writings. He said in 2 Peter 3, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom that was given to him as he wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. See, even Peter knew that Paul was hard to read. You know, spend some time in Galatians and Romans, and you're like, gosh, man, what's going on with you, Paul? Like, put the cookies on the lower shelf, please. Peter knew the same thing. But he says this, listen to these words. He's quoting Paul. He says, even though they're hard to understand, and the untaught, the unstable seek to go distort them, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. Did you catch what Peter just said? When you're reading Paul's writings, when you're reading Galatians, Romans, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, when you're reading all of Paul's letters, understand they're hard to get and people are trying to jack with them, but hey, they've done that with all the rest of scriptures too. What did Peter just do? He just lumped Paul's writings in with something, didn't he? Scripture. The same thing that they did with everything in your Old Testament in whom God penned, is the same thing they're doing with Paul's writings, whom God is penning. Peter calls Paul's writings on the same level as Scripture. So Peter understood they were inspired. Now, the Bible is clear. Every word throughout all of Scripture is inspired by God. And this is why we hold to what's called the Latin term sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Scripture alone has to have the highest authority. If this, and here's where you got to make a decision. If this is truly the Word of God, if this is truly the breath of God to you and I, inspired without error, then this better be the highest governing voice that rules over our life. Meaning every choice, every decision must be submitted to the counsel of God's Word, not with our decisions being an authority over God's Word. And that's what a lot of us like to do in our Christian culture, is we like to make our opinions higher than God's Word. And we'll read something in God's Word and go, I don't like it. I don't like what he has to say about this. Whether it's homosexuality, which we'll show he does speak to very clearly, or whether it's the difference between men and women. And we look at it, and against the waves of our culture around us, we go, I don't like what this says. This looks antiquated. And we remove it. And we go, I'll take this part of Scripture, but I don't want this one. And what we have to do is we have to get to the place where if we truly understand every word of this is inspired from a sovereignty of God, a good God who's a holy Father who loves us, who's giving counsel for what is our best, we then take our hearts and we don't go over the scripture, we submit ourselves to scripture. And so the authority of scripture, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Now, another question, how about its canonization? This is a term that has to do with how did this thing get assembled together? Okay, let's say God wrote it. 1,500 years, all these 40 different authors, they had it. How did it all get put together? Why do we have 66 books and not 67 or 65? How do we get these? And what this process is called canonization. The word canon is a Greek term that literally means measuring rod. Think measuring tape. The Hebrew equivalent of that word canon means reed, because in the Hebrew days, they would take a reed, they'd pull a reed out of the water there, and they'd use the reed as a measuring stick. And so this word in the New Testament came to be known as canon, and so a canon means something that is measured and complete. It is the full standard. And so when we're referring to how do we get 66 books, we're referring to it as a canon, the entire canon of Scripture. And it's a measuring rod in that you go no shorter and you go no further. This is the standard for doing it. And so what happened is there became a standard for measuring books that were written as to whether they were truly inspired by God or not. And this process, to me, is maybe even most important. As inspired as the Scripture is, if we don't have a way to figure out which ones are inspired, so maybe to some degree that process needs to be inspired to figure out what's inspired, becomes incredibly important. And also this will become, probably to me, this is the central argument, in my opinion, over whether Mormonism is true or not. It doesn't even come down to the words themselves, it comes down to the process of canonization. Because if you can prove that there are certain books that are inspired and certain ones that are not, then we can take Mormonism, we can throw it out as an extra-biblical book, of whether it be the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price or Doctrine and Covenants or whatever it may be, we can throw that out. Here's what they did, though. There were strict standards that were used in trying to affirm the inspiration of Scripture. In the Old Testament, there was a number of questions that were asked when they were assembling these pieces of genre and literature that were written by the patriarchs before us and the prophets. One, was this written by a prophet of God? Can we affirm that there was indeed a prophet who wrote this? And there was a measuring for even what was a prophet. If you were one who prophesied something and that did not come true, do you know what the penalty was? We're either going to stone you, or we're going to take a millstone, tie it around your neck, and throw you off a bridge. That's some pretty strict stuff. You better get it right. You better freaking get it right, right? Or you're gone. And so, was this indeed a true prophet of God? Did Isaiah really write this? Did Hosea really write this? Was the writer conformed by the acts of God? Meaning, was there divine intervention that was used that affirmed that this is true? We don't look to the supernatural to replace the very word of God, but we can look to the supernatural to affirm the word of God, certainly. So they looked at that. Did the message that was being communicated in this particular text, did it tell the truth of God? Everything that's been handed down to us by God, is it faithful to the witness of God? Or does this counter what previous books that we know were from God told us? And then also, is it accompanied with the power of God? We know that the Scriptures do not return void. I don't care how good or how bad of a communicator you are when you're proclaiming God's word, and I have to remind myself this every time I get on that stage to preach. It is not my words that mean anything. And I can walk off that stage and feel like, dude, that was the worst pitch I have ever thrown. But if I accurately put forth the word of God, his word comes with power. And through the Holy Spirit, it'll bear weight on souls, whether I performed it well or not. It's the word of God. So they would look to that. And was it accepted by the people of God? Did the community around that were witnesses of these things, could they attest to it? Was there somebody early on that goes, my grandfather was in the Exodus. He walked through, right? The sea, he saw it parted. He told my mom about it, and my mom told it to me. I'm literally just two generations removed, and I can tell you what was written down by Moses about that is true. Was that community, did they affirm that? And there was a number of tests that they would use to measure that. For the New Testament, they looked to similar things. They were looking to, one, inspiration. Was there a claim of inspiration? Two, was there apostolic authority that accompanied it? Were we connected to the apostles? Was it either written by apostle, or is it connected immediately to an apostle who were firsthand witnesses? Was it written during the apostolic era? So if we've got a book that shows up called the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary, and it shows up in 2nd century, 3rd century, claiming to be inspired, no, we throw it out. We need to know, was this written in the first century by those who were actual eyewitnesses? Orthodoxy. Is Christ himself exalted, or is some false doctrine exalted? Did this counter the very claims of Christ, or did it affirm them? And then was, again, much like in the Old Testament, was there universal acceptance in the church? This was recognized as authoritative and from God and used in the community. Now, when was this completed, this process? The Old Testament was completed, we believe, prior to 424 BC, only because one of the historians, Josephus, tells us that the last completion and assembly of the Old Testament documents that make up your three-fourths of your Bible were done by the time Artaxerxes finished his reign. So 424 BC, at the very latest, the entire Old Testament has been assembled and affirmed that these 39 books are the 39 books that are of the canon of Scripture. And there is no more. And so that was done 424 BC. It was officially recognized in 90 AD, finally, at the Council of Jamnia. It was confirmed there in 90 AD, but it was done by 424 BC. Your New Testament, written there in the first century, it was affirmed and completed. The 27 books that we have of the New Testament were fully agreed on by somewhere between 170 and 303 AD is when they began assembling them. And the reason they assembled them was based on one question. What are you willing to die for? Do you know that's how your New Testament came together? What are you willing to die for? People are about literally getting put to death by Rome. And do you believe that Christ preached transubstantiation? The communion is the literal body and the literal blood. That was a Reformation deal. But it was also early on in early church, some of these deviations of Scripture. Do you believe that Christ is fully God and fully man? Or do you believe he's some sort of a theophany that just appeared? And you would be put to death over whether you believe that. And so people are going, I need to know whether this document that I'm reading is truth, because I'm not dying over it if it's not. And it became this quest to go, we have got to find out what is of the Lord. And so during that time period, 170 to 303 is when they started assembling these documents. By 363 at the Council of Laodicea, they first recognized 27 books that were used in public worship. By the time you got to 397 AD, the Council of Carthage, they officially sealed the 27 books to go, these are authoritative, these are inspired, these are from God, these are from the apostolic era, they meet all the criteria, and we submit to them as the Council of God's Word. So that's where that kind of came together. Now, last kind of thing that we'll dive into here, when you put all this together, what is the ultimate story? What is the Bible really about? Is the Bible simply a collection of good stories that are great examples for us to follow? Just good wisdom. Maybe of God, maybe not. It's certainly an incredible book. I read it just for, best practices. I just think there's some wisdom in there, and if I just kind of do these things and follow these prescriptions, then you know things will go well with me. And that's what the Bible exists for. It's just a book of examples, and I can look to these leaders in Scripture and follow their example of decision-making and help bring counsel to my life. Whereas the book, is it just merely a bunch of moral maxims? These are the equivalent of Confucius and Buddha, and just some good thoughts and nuggets to live by, great morals. What is the Bible primarily? Is the Bible about me? This is probably one of the most misunderstood things in our day, is we read the Bible because we think the whole thing's about me. And yes, you are in there, but is it primarily about you? And I would answer and I would argue no. Bible is primarily and sufficiently about the person and work of Jesus Christ from cover to cover. He is the center point of the Scriptures. He is the exalted one, and his gospel is the exalted message from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. This is not a grab bag of religious sayings and moral maxims and pieces of just nuggets that are unrelated to each other and just stories that we can use in flannel graph Sunday schools just to tell some good stories. The whole thing is pointing to Jesus. There are implications for you and I certainly in there, but it is not primarily about us. It is primarily about Jesus. So when you read the story of David and Goliath, is it so you that you can walk away and simply go, gosh, that's good. God shows us here how I can defeat giants in my own life. And whatever your giant is, whether it's the family you've come from, it's the test that's in front of you, whether it's the friendships that you're trying to cultivate, you want to make the Olympics in 4 years in Tokyo, it's whatever your giant is, you can overcome it just like David did. Or are we meant to look at that story and go, you know what? The giant in my life is sin. And Jesus is my David, who came in humility to offer himself up for me to conquer that giant so that I could be purchased and ransomed through him. Every story you're going to see points to Christ, shadowing Christ, whether explicitly through prophecy or rather through type that we can glean from or with actual Christophanies that we see appearings of Christ before his incarnation and then post-incarnation. It's all pointing to Christ. I even talked about this yesterday here at the well, man. When you read the story of the Exodus, when you go through the Passover meal, it's not so that you would dwell on how awesome God was just to get his people out of Egypt, even though that's true. It was ultimately preparing our hearts to get ready for the ultimate deliverer, the sacrificial Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Here, when we open up the book of Acts, we're going to walk through even the feasts of Israel. Every one of these feasts are pointing to Jesus. He is the pinnacle of this scripture. The story is about God's pursuance of us, his glory and his pursuance of us to ransom and rescue us. Ultimately, the scriptures are about God revealing himself to his people and redeeming for himself a people of his own. That's what the scriptures are about. Two major covenants, 66 books, 40 authors, 1,500 years, three major regions of the world, and yet they're all saying the same thing, pointing to Jesus. One is pointing to the foreshadow of Christ. The other half of your Bible is looking at the fulfillment of Christ, but it's all about Christ. And in fact, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, connects the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're not separate. One is the fulfillment of the other. You can't fully understand your New Testament without understanding your Old Testament. They're connected. And Peter even said in 1 Peter 1, saying that when the Old Testament was being written, that the prophets who were writing it and the angels who were overlooking this writing, the angels longed to know what it is they were writing about. When Isaiah sat down and wrote Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant who would come and that by his stripes we would be healed and he would take the iniquity of us all and place it upon him, Peter tells us when that was being written, the angels were going, I've got to know how this is going to play out. This is fascinating. John chapter 5, verse 39 tells us that this very Bible that we have testifies to us about God. That's why it was written. It wasn't written about us. It was written so that we would know about God. We would know him and walk in intimate relationship with him. It tells us about his plan for the ages, which is found through Jesus Christ alone. So that's your Bible in a nutshell of what it's about. Now, when it comes to us then understanding, the next process for us comes down to illumination. You and I, in our own flesh, can't really understand everything that we just talked about. It's too divine. We need a divine agent to come and unlock our eyes so we can see the depths of what God would have us to see in this book. I love the way that one theologian put it. He said, the scripture that you have in your hands is shallow enough that a 3-year-old can swim in it, but it's deep enough that 1,000 theologians can drown in it. And that's how, that's the beauty of the scriptures. You can't ever come to the Bible and just finish it. It's like finishing the internet. You know, there was a commercial that was on a while back where a guy's scrolling through, he's at his computer, his wife's in the other room, and all of a sudden on the internet just pops up, congratulations, you're done. As if he finished the internet. Like, you can't do that. It's infinite at this point, right? The scriptures are the same way, even fully, truly infinite. You can't ever mine it enough. God always has something new to reveal. Question is, how does that become revealed? And what it is through the doctrine of illumination. You have to be illumined in order to understand this. Illumination is how you and I go about understanding this book. John put it this way in John 16. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, that is from the Father, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. The Holy Spirit's job is to help us understand this scripture. I know I'm here and I'm teaching and Mike's going to be teaching Rick, and hopefully God will use that to click some lights on, but that cannot happen apart from the Holy Spirit. It's the reason why a Jew can read their Bible today, and what does Paul say about the Jew when they read their scriptures? They are what? They're veiled. They can't see it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is not within them to give them a regenerate heart and illumined eyes to understand. That is a gift of the Spirit. If you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've just gone through the motions of church and you're simply here because this is another religious opportunity for you to do, but you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you've never been saved by the blood of Christ, you've never been sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the best you're going to do is you're going to be reading other people's mail in this program. You're going to be a ripoff artist. The best you can do is copy and paste. You'll never understand it for yourself. It takes the Holy Spirit to unlock. John also wrote it this way in 1 John 2. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. In other words, the Holy Spirit will teach you. He is your counselor. Yes, God uses the body of Christ to help, and that is fantastic as vehicles of communication, as Romans 10 speaks to. Those who bear the good news, and God uses that and helps, but ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who helps you understand. So the work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand the truth is vital. And one of his purposes, amongst many, is to move within us, to show us the truth, so as it becomes clear, we can then grasp the meaning of what God would want us to understand. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, a natural man cannot understand the things of God. But the Christian has been given the Spirit of God within him to help him grasp the spiritual directives of God that he's laid out in his word. That's the idea of what Paul's talking about. The natural man just can't figure it out. I don't know. It's good stories about Jesus, I guess. And the lights never come on. So you have to have inspiration, but after inspiration, there must come illumination. That's the steps in which this goes, right? But then after illumination, if all it does is in there, what I said on day one on Friday is we just become this giant head, right? Let's say the Lord was just gracious and illumined everything to you, and that's all you did was just absorb knowledge. Oh my gosh, this is amazing. And I pray this year, I pray as we go through this text, the Lord's going to pop things open to you that you've never seen before. It's one of the most glorious things. I remember when I was going through this type of program back in Denton, as Tommy was kind of just teaching that word, every day I was like, oh, stupid, get out of here. I have read that text my entire life, and I've never seen it that way. And I pray that happens for you. I really do. And I think for many it will. But if all it does is you're just wowed at the knowledge you just got, we have fallen short. Because after inspiration comes illumination, but after illumination must come application. Must come application. And application is the ability to appropriate the scriptures into our daily experience. It's possible to grow old in the Lord, but never grow up in the Lord. Do you know that? It's possible to grow old in the Lord, but never grow up. It's possible, as I mentioned on Friday, you can go through the Bible 24 times. But has the Bible ever gone through you? Those are two different things. Having your reading plan so you can just make it through Genesis to Revelation in a year. Congratulations. Did Genesis through Revelation go through you? That's the ultimate test. And so I think we've got to have application. It's what it's what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 5 and 6 of Hebrews. You've been given these basic foundations. By this time, you should be eating solid food, but you're in need of milk all over again. You haven't done anything with what you've known. And you're no different. It's like being 3 years old and being in diapers, and now all of a sudden you're 23, and you're still in diapers. It's like, something needs to change here. We need to start learning how to do this, right? To appropriate this into our daily experience. And so the problem is, for most people, is we stop short of applying. And that comes through humble submission and surrender and willingness and obedience. It's one thing to get clarity on an issue biblically. It's another thing to have the courage to step out in faith with it. So usually I'm praying for clarity first, but then I've got to pray for courage. God, give me the courage through your Holy Spirit to do what my flesh does not want to do with this text I just read. How do we do this? Let me just close here. Y'all, real quick, grab a Bible, turn to Psalm 119. We'll end here, our last 3 minutes. Psalm 119. Here's a great, great passage that I would just use to encourage as what you read almost every time before you approach the Word. This is a great fourfold just understanding of how we're meant to approach the Scriptures. Look in verse 18. Of Psalm 119. Somebody read verse 18.
Open my eyes and I may behold wondrous things out of your
law. Oh man. What a beautiful first prayer when you approach the Word of God. God, before I even open this thing this morning, would you open my eyes? That's not just a physical. Some of y'all may need that at 6 a.m. You may need coffee to get physically eyes open. But I'm talking about that's a eyes of the heart, isn't it? God, open the eyes. Open my eyes that I can understand the wonderful things y'all. You know what that's called? It's called illumination. God, illumine this to my heart. Jump down to verse 33. What's another second step, Troy? Read verse 33.
Verse 33 is, teach me, O Lord, the ways of your statutes, and I will keep it to
you. Oh, man. So God, open my eyes. Give me illumination. But then secondly, Lord, would you teach me? With what I'm about to understand, what I'm about to learn, would you teach me? In other words, not only would you provide illumination, would you provide instruction? Counsel me through your word. Every one of us are being discipled in our culture right now. Whether you know it or not, our culture is discipling you. It's discipling me. We have got to submit ourselves under the counsel of God's word to go, God, of all the instruction I'm going to get today, from whatever I'm going to see on the news, on TV, from friends, to what, I need to hear from you. Instruct me. Illumine your word to me, and then instruct me. Counsel me. Verse 34, Troy, what's the next thing we need to ask for?
Give me understanding.
Oof.
Keep your law and observe it with my whole heart.
Give me understanding. Don't just give me instruction. I want you to do that. But I need you, Lord, to give me wisdom. Do y'all know the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Wisdom is simply knowledge applied. Help me to understand how this plays out in life, that I might be surrendered to it. And then finally, what do we do with it, Troy, when God gives us those first three things? Yeah, lead me. My translation says, make me walk in them. You know what that's called? drag me through them, Lord, please. That's called application. And so, residents, what I want you to understand, man, as we walk through this year, this is not some flippant document we've been given. Everything we're going to study in this is inspired by the very breath of God. And it's useful for us if we sit under the counsel. This has to be the highest governing authority in your life. Who are you listening to right now? for decisions about your singleness? What well are you drinking from that's counseling you on your marriage right now, if you're married? What governing voice are you listening to help you understand how this issue that's going on in our culture right now is meant to play out biblically? Are you being informed by simply your upbringing? Are you being informed by what CNN's telling us right now? Or are you submitting to the counsel of God, going, God, I believe every word in here. I believe what Peter wrote in 2 Peter when he said, by your divine power, you have given us everything we need in here pertaining to life and godliness. Do you believe that? Everything you need? Wait, does the Bible speak to everything? Topically, maybe not. Categorically, 100%. Everything that you need to live this life that God has called you to live, He has given us in this word. And our role is to simply yield ourselves to it. And that's what we want to do this semester. Amen?
Amen.
That's what we want to do this semester. So, tomorrow, we're going to do an overview of the New Testament in specific, because I want to get us ready for, as we dive into Matthew, to get our hearts prepared for that and where we're going to go. But as I said before, nothing matters, anything we're going to do, until we sit under this council and believe in the sufficiency, inerrancy, infallibility of God's authoritative word in our lives. With that, I bid you adieu for the morning. If you have any questions, I'll be happy to stick around and hang out. We can chit-chat if you want. Otherwise, God bless you. Any reading assignments should be on that thing. Still, you got Wednesday coming up with Rick, and then Mike, of course, Old Testament's coming up here soon as well. So,
did you hit record on that?
I did hit record on that. I will be faithful. Y'all need to know this. I'll be faithful to hit record every morning on this if this is sitting up here. All right? If this is not sitting up here, I don't care whether y'all have this recorded or not. It doesn't bother me at all. If you want to record it, make sure this thing's up here. And then Julian will make sure that it gets uploaded to the website and you have the link to be able to get it. Sound good? God bless y'all. Y'all have a wonderful day. Go preach that word. Preach that word.